take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the Word of the living God. Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" But he answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now, at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treating him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will destroy them, those vine dressers, and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." Then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stones which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So they watched him, and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have?" They answered and said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. This is the word of the living God, and we say, thanks be to God. Please be seated and let's pray. Now, O Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit might cause your word to come alive in us, that we might hear the preaching of the word of Christ this day, that you might comfort us, counsel us, convict us, guide us, regenerate any here, Father, who do not know Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The word authority comes up at least twice in our passage this morning. If you notice, in the second incident, there are those who pretend to be righteous, pretend to have specific questions, because verse 20 says they want to deliver Jesus to an authority. Similarly, in the beginning of our passage in verse 1 and 2, they ask him outright, "What authority has been given to you to do this?" So in both of these situations, where is your authority coming from? And in an attempt to trick him regarding the paying of taxes to Caesar, the goal is to put Jesus under authority. there is unbelief on the part of the religious leaders, and they're seeking for ways to trap him. And they cannot. As you will recall, just a week before, Jesus has entered into the city of Jerusalem. He has wept over the city because the city will not repent. He has cleansed the temple, and now he's teaching in the week before he would go to the cross. And the religious leaders, the ones who are supposed to lead the people of God to the Messiah of God, are spending their time trying to trap one in whom they do not believe. And they cannot trap him. I want us to see two distinct things this morning. Two distinct things. And the first is this. The authority of God rests in Jesus. The authority of God rests in Jesus. Interestingly enough, in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 20, Jesus is the one that does the trapping. They go to trap him, but he ends up trapping them, and they're silenced. He traps them with a question, while they're attempting to trap him with a question. Their question is essentially, in verse 2, by what authority? Who gives you the right to do this? Who gives you the right to say these things? At a minimum, this would also include who gives you the right to cleanse the temple as you have just done. Stein, in his commentary on Luke's Gospel, writes these words, and it helps us to point to the reality that all through the book of Luke, in the previous 19 chapters, the question that they ask of Jesus has been answered multiple times. Listen to what Stein writes. He says, quote, "He manifested such authority because he is the Son of the Most High," Luke 1, 32 and 35. "The Christ," Luke 2, 11 and 26. "The Holy One of God," Luke 4, verse 34. "The Son of Man," Luke 5, 24. "The Son of David," Luke 18, 38 and 39. "And Israel's King," Luke 19, 12, 15 and 38. The reader is already aware that Jesus has the authority of God. But the leaders do not believe. And so they essentially ask him questions like these. They say, "By what authority are you doing these things? Teaching, cleansing the temple, performing these miraculous deeds?" Notice they sort of ask it in two different ways in verse 2. Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Second question, or who is he who gave you this authority? So Jesus then turns the tables and he says, "Let me ask you a question. The baptism of John," meaning John's entire teaching and ministry, not just the fact that John was literally baptizing in the Jordan River, but John's role as the forerunner to Christ, his ministry, his prophetic word, his pointing to the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. All of these things, this baptism of John, was it from heaven, meaning was it from God? Or was it from men? Did John and a few men position him out there in the wilderness? Or is this from God? And of course, they don't believe that it's from God. But they now cannot answer. Because people do. And notice what they say in verse 5. They're huddled. You can almost picture them huddled together there. If we say from heaven, he will say, "Then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet." And so they say, "We don't know." So now the people who are petitioning Jesus to give an answer by what authority he does the things that he does show that they don't know something. We don't know who is doing these works and teachings among us through John and now through you. They realize they're trapped. So Jesus' answer was to disengage, perhaps borrowing on passages like Proverbs 9, 7 and 8, that there is wisdom in avoiding the correcting of scoffers. We don't know that for sure, but Jesus simply says in verse 8, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But Jesus' mouth is not closed, for he begins to tell a related parable. I won't read the parable to you again, but we have a vineyard. We have an owner of a vineyard who leases it to vine dressers or tenants, those that are going to work the vineyard for him. The owner sends servant after servant and finally sends his son, whom the tenants kill. And the owner of the vineyard says, I'm going to give this vineyard to others. This is clearly a discussion of Israel. But oftentimes in the Old Testament, just to demonstrate this, Israel is symbolized as a vineyard. You can see this in Psalm 80 or in Isaiah 5. In fact, turn over to Isaiah chapter 5 with me for just a moment. There, through the lips of the prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years before Christ would come, listen to the words that are given from God. Isaiah 5, verse 1. Now, let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a winepress in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not already done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it to waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. Jesus is borrowing on passages like this as he teaches a parable. Boys and girls, a parable is a story that's used to teach a lesson. So we have Israel that have servants sent to them, the prophets of God throughout the pages of the Old Testament, prophets like Isaiah, prophets like Jeremiah, prophets sent often to preach with the knowledge in advance that the people of God will not listen. And finally, to Israel was sent the Son. And here we see Jesus, through the words of this parable, essentially foretelling, predicting his death. The vineyard and its tenants will receive the Son and they will kill him. Israel and its leaders will receive the Christ and they will kill him. So what does Jesus do? In verse 17, he quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. If you go back to Psalm 118, Jesus quotes this in various places in the Gospels. But it was ultimately a prophecy of the leaders of the people of God rejecting Jesus. The builders rejecting the chief cornerstone. Israel, the one from whom the Son of God would come, largely rejecting the Son of God. But notice what he says, verse 18. Whoever falls on that stone, meaning himself, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. There's connections here to passages like Isaiah 8, 14 and 15, Daniel chapter 2, verses 34 and following. In fact, turn over to Isaiah one more time. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Jesus is essentially borrowing on these Old Testament prophecies to say the cornerstone of the entire kingdom of God is here. And you're tripping over him. Ultimately, for your rejection of him, you will be crushed by him. And Jesus, through this parable, says that there is judgment to come for any who reject Christ. And so it shouldn't surprise us. Later on in the movement of the Bible, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we read the Apostle Paul saying these words. You can turn there if you like. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 23, for Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The movement of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, the movement of history, friend, is that Christ would come. That he would live a perfect life and that he would die. He would be crucified and God would place the sins of all of his people onto Christ and Christ would be the atoning sacrifice. And so the apostles say, we preach Christ crucified, and to most of the Jews, it's a stumbling block. Just like it was a generation before, when Jesus was literally standing in front of them and quoted to them, I am the cornerstone and you're tripping over me. And so much of the Greeks, the Gentiles, the world, and all of its wisdom, it's foolishness. But the God-man raised on the cross is the centerpiece of history, and it is him that we preach, and we preach him crucified, and it is the wisdom of God. You want wisdom, friend? Look not to the world before you look to Christ and him crucified. See, the crucifixion of Christ is God's answer to his good and holy and right demands for justice. It's also God's perfect and complete answer for how he will show mercy and love to thousands, pardoning their iniquity. In the cross of Christ, you have the law and justice and holiness of God, as well as the love and mercy and grace of God, all mingled there for you to see. It is the wisdom of God. And so we preach, Paul says, what most people consider either a stumbling block or foolishness. And Jesus, in the midst of the city that will crucify him within just a matter of days, says, I am the cornerstone. The whole building rests on me. And many of you are stumbling over me. You're tripping over me as if I'm in the way. Or, just like in Isaiah chapter 8, you will ultimately be crushed by me because I will bring judgment upon all sins. Some I will bear on my back on the tree. And others, I will mete out for all of eternity because they would not come to me. But I am the wisdom of God for the justice and love of God. So Paul says we preach Christ and him crucified. So the authority of God rests in Jesus. Jesus didn't answer their question, but by his parable, but by his rich knowledge of the Old Testament, he's saying, you want to know whose authority I bring? It's God's. But of course, we've seen throughout the pages of the Scripture that they want to trick him, they want to trap him, and so they seek to do it again. Verse 20 now, there are those who want to try to bring him under the authority of the governor. And in so doing, we see a second lesson today, brothers and sisters, and that is this. The kingdom of God exists alongside other kingdoms for a time. The kingdom of God exists alongside other kingdoms for a time. Now, what's happening in this next section, verses 20 to 26? Boys and girls, they're pretending to be righteous. They're pretending to say good things about Jesus. Have you ever done that? Have you ever tried to say nice things so that someone will do what you want them to do? That's what they're doing to Jesus. They're trying to trick him. We know, Jesus, that you teach the truth and the way of God. We know that you say and teach rightly. They're lying. Those things are true about him, but they don't believe them. So they're trying to trick him. And Jesus' answer to their question about paying taxes to Caesar is genius. You see, he avoids the trap. And at the same time, he traps them just like he did before. One of the simple traps is his first question. Who has a denarius? Give me a denarius. They have to produce a coin. And in producing a coin, they show that they're holding in their possession a coin that has the inscription of Caesar on it. And then Jesus upholds two spheres of authority without any kind of sinful mixture. Caesar's and God's. I want us to walk through this passage briefly as we close, but I want you to see something. Most of the time in my own life, and perhaps yours as well, when you've come across this passage, you've automatically assumed, or I've automatically assumed, that the main question is, should I pay my taxes? And Jesus' answer, of course, is, render therefore the things that are Caesar's to Caesar. But we forget that second part. And render to God the things that are God's. In other words, those who are standing in the face of the Messiah, render to God what is God's. Belief. The reception of His Son. And on it goes. But Jesus' answer is absolutely ingenious, and let's look at it. They pretend to be righteous that they might seize on His words. Notice the flattery. This text is not a text that addresses flattery outright, but by implication we can see here sometimes what is often in our own hearts. We use flattering words to try to get people to do what we want them to do. There's a word for that. Sin. But they use flattery. They don't mean it. They're trying to manipulate with positive words. And then the question, verse 22, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now you remember that they're in Jerusalem. All Judea and the surrounding areas had been taken over by the Roman government in previous generations. And here you have the old covenant people of God who've been waiting for hundreds of years following the final voice of the minor prophets. And the fact that they're under occupation bothers them. We are the true people of God. We are God's kingdom. When will the Messiah come and throw off the arms of Rome? That's what the thinking was, at least in the hearts of many. And the mere fact of having to pay a tax to Caesar outraged them. You see, the Jews hated this, as it was viewed as paying an oppressor. It may have been viewed by some as a slight to God, because God is the only ruler of Israel, not Rome, not Caesar. However, to teach, Jesus says, give me a coin. And they produce a coin, showing that they are involved in the trading that Caesar does, in the markets that Caesar runs, on the roads that Caesar has built. And so they produce the coin. And Jesus then says, let's look. Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Prior to this, notice what he says. He perceives their craftiness, verse 23, and says, why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? They answer, Caesar's. So he says, well, render therefore the things to Caesar that are his, and render to God what is God's. That coin would have had the emperor's image on it, and would also have had an inscription calling the emperor a high priest. This would have been essentially a blasphemous coin. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Let's walk through these two themes for just a moment. Remember, our second main point walking through this is that the kingdom of God exists alongside other kingdoms for a time. Let's look at Jesus' one phrase answer. Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. A couple of points here. Jesus gets out of the trap, but he does teach us something. He says that there are things that do belong to Caesar. Now, of course, he's not giving us a full description of how the scriptures speak to earthly governments. The context is people trying to entrap him. But earthly kingdoms do exist. And there is the need to render, therefore, to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But we need other passages of scripture to flesh that out, don't we? Passages like Romans chapter 13. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll turn there briefly just for a moment. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Paul can write this to the church at Rome in a day when the emperor was evil. Similarly, in Jesus' day, you have an emperor who pridefully wants to put his face on the coins and call himself a high priest, a messenger of God. Earthly kingdoms do exist. The kingdom of this earth and the kingdom of God are not to be merged, but neither are members of the kingdom of God free to say that they do not have to honor earthly kings. Our confession, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 24, paragraph 3, says that we are to render honor and due to the civil magistrate, quote, in all things lawful. I take that to mean in all things that do not break God's law. Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So, even though I don't think it is the main point of this passage, by implication, Jesus is not saying all taxes are bad. Neither is Paul. Neither is Peter, 1 Peter 2. And brothers and sisters, let me just say at this juncture, it would behoove us not only to take this up in our thinking, but to consider the testimony that we as believers, citizens of another kingdom, have when we refuse to pay taxes. When governments ask us to pay tolls and fines, we're not asked to love them. We're not asked to say, absolutely, I'd love for you to raise my taxes. But you have to do absolute acrobatics to argue that the scripture gives you the right to say to the government, I'm not paying those fees. The day may come when they say, we're charging you a fee, and that fee breaks God's law. Brothers and sisters, we break it every time. We don't pay a dime to the murder of infants. When the government says, you have to pay a fee, you need to be crystal clear what grounds you use for not paying the fee, as frustrating as the fee may be. Render to Caesar. But notice what Jesus teaches. There is a limit, isn't there? Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. You don't give to Caesar what belongs to God. Caesar doesn't have the authority over the things that belong to God. There's a limit. We don't give to Caesar what belongs to God, such as worship, the right over the church of Jesus Christ, the right to evangelize, the right to proclaim the word of God. Not just the right to worship, but the right to practice religion. These things do not belong to Caesar. So, if I may be so blunt, government does not have the right to shut down churches for a year and a half. That does not belong to Caesar. And if you say that it does, you've taken the word of God out of turn. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render to God the things that are God's. And God has a word for all the Caesars, all the kings, all the presidents. You know what that word is? Psalm 2, 10 and following. Kiss the Son, unless you be destroyed in the way. Turn there with me. Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. There we see a prophetic word for the kings of the earth who lead the raging nations, who set themselves up as rulers, who shirk against Christ, the Lord's anointed. In verse 7, the psalmist says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Our Lord Christ is on the move. He is placing His Spirit in the hearts of people from every tribe and nation and tongue. And people are turning to Christ. They're finding salvation in Him. And then there's this word, Psalm 2, verse 10. Now therefore, be wise, O kings, or presidents, or Supreme Court justices, or queens, or emperors, or Caesars, be wise. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And then the greatest of all authorities is put forth. And the kings are told to kiss the Son. Boys and girls, that's a way of saying respect Him, honor, bow to Him. Just like servants of old would come and they would kneel before a king. They might kiss his feet or kiss the ground in front of him or kiss his hand. Submit yourself to Him, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. When His wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Now, there's a word for Caesars. But Caesars are indeed existing for a time alongside the kingdom of God. And so perhaps you're wondering, well, what then do we do? If we're speaking frankly, in our own day, our government seems to be moving in an increasingly godless direction.
What do we do as we look around the world and we see governments that are blatantly hostile to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? We remember that Christ has all authority and dominion. We don't need to seek to take dominion over the governments. Christ has all authority and dominion. He has already succeeded where Adam failed. Now, as the one who has all authority and all power and all dominion, He tells us what to do. We have our marching orders from the one who owns dominion. Go, therefore, into all the nations. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Make disciples of them. Baptize them in the triune name. And I, the one with all authority and all dominion, will be with you until the end of the age. So we render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. Taxes to whom taxes, customs to whom customs. But when Caesar asks of us, give me something that belongs to God, we say, I cannot. I cannot. Let's look at this phrase, render to God the things that are God's. You see, here we're getting to the crux of Jesus' response. Here these religious leaders were staring in the face of the Messiah. This is the second person of the Trinity who put on flesh and came and dwelt among us. This is the one who by a word upholds all things with His power. This is the one that made mountains and seas and stars and infinite beauties. And these religious leaders won't render to God because they're rejecting the Messiah. What do the scriptures say we should render to God? Well, believe. Receive the Son. You're commanded to repent of sin and believe the gospel. You're commanded to render unto God worship. You're commanded to render unto God service and a grateful heart. You're commanded to render unto God the keeping of His moral law. Which is why when the government says you have to do something that opposes the moral law of God, you say there's a higher authority who knows better. I cannot. See, we often look at this passage and say, is this really about taxes? And it is, but it isn't. Sir, you want to trick me? Show me a coin. Whose inscription? For a time, there will be authorities, and God will use them generally to have the power of the sword to restrain evil. Evil would abound more than it already does if there weren't civil magistrates. But even when they're ungodly, render to them the things that are theirs. Because for a time, there will be earthly kingdoms that will exist at the same time that God's kingdom exists. But give to God what is God's. Believe in the Son. Worship Him. Take up His law and seek to glorify Him. Serve Him. Have a heart of gratitude. Render to God the things that are God's. So people are seeking to trick Jesus. There are all kinds of implications that we can make. But we learn two great lessons. The authority of God rests in Jesus. And if you reject the Son, the crucified one, you reject God. And secondly, the kingdom of God does exist alongside other kingdoms for a time, and we have some responsibilities in that time. But we know, brothers and sisters, we know the kingdom to which we belong, the one that will outlast all other kingdoms, the one that has no end. We, like Abraham, look to the city that is to come, whose builder and designer is God. Christ, who rules and reigns over all things, looks at every single person on the earth and says,
I will save you. If you come to me, I will save you. Whatever your sins may be, though they be like scarlet, I will clean them and make you white as snow. For your murderous thoughts, for your sexual sins, for your failures to worship God as you ought, for the heart of yours that is so lacking in contentment, for stealing, for lying, for abusing others, I will wipe it all out. Because the authority and wisdom of God is that the Son of God would die to redeem a people by His blood from every nation and tribe and tongue. So amid all of the questions about trapping Jesus, paying taxes, don't miss Jesus and His authority in this passage. Let's pray. Almighty God, help your people. Help us as we look to your word. Help us not to trip over the cornerstone. Help us to look unto Christ. Where we must render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, help us to do that. But Lord, always with an eye to you and to your rule and to your reign. Lord, we praise you for the gospel. We praise you that we can preach Christ and Him crucified. And that by your Spirit, we, your people, did not trip over Him. Because you gave us spiritual life. And we cried out in repentance and faith, oh Lord, have mercy on me. Help us, Lord, as we look to Christ, the King who rules all things. In Jesus' name, amen.